Oh, open our Bibles, please, in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." Later, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now, Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of his soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it." Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" The Lord said, "What have you done? Listen. Your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse, and driven from the ground which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." But the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, he will suffer vengeance seven times over." Then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain lay with his wife, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Enoch. Cain was then building a city, and he named it after his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad was the father of Mehuel, and Mehuel was the father of Methusael, and Methusael was the father of Lamech. Lamech married two women, one named Ada and the other Zillah. Ada gave birth to Jabel. He was the father of those who live in tents and raise livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all who play the harp and flute. Zillah also had a son, Tubal-Cain, who forged all kinds of tools out of bronze and iron. Tubal-Cain's sister was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, "Ada and Zillah, listen to me. Wives of Lamech, hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech 77 times." Adam lay with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, saying, "God has granted me another child in place of Abel, since Cain killed him." Seth also had a son, and he named him Enosh. At that time, men began to call on the name of the Lord. This is the word of God. Can we open up our Bibles, please? Genesis 4, verse 4. "The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favour. It's difficult to talk about any Bible, any part of the Bible, any book of the Bible as being more important than any other chapter or book. Indeed, Romans is right there up with one of the great books of the Bible. But there is no doubt that the book of Genesis is absolutely foundational. If we don't get Genesis right, then we really don't get anything right. And Genesis is so important to us. Growing up, my favourite room in the house by a long way was the attic. And I would spend hours up in the attic. Our attic at home was a typical place, and it was really, really interesting. And it was interesting because as I rummaged through the attic, I discovered things about my own family. I discovered who I was. My grandfather is from Sydney, Australia. And he came over from Sydney, I think, in the 1920s. And he was a farm worker in the Cowal Peninsula near Dunoon and Strachar and these places. And he kept a diary. So just think, as a young lad reading my grandfather's diary, it was absolutely amazing to read of how he would go and stand at the docks there in the Broomalaw and how he would be hired by the farmers from all over Scotland. That was where I came from, my Australian family. It was really quite remarkable. And then looking around the loft, there was a tin helmet there. I don't think it would do anyone any good whatsoever if Adolf Hitler sent a bomb. But it was there reminding me that my people were through the war. I was only born not all that long after the end of, 16 years after the end of the Second World War. And then there was a gas mask. All these things showing me what I was, showing me who I was. In Genesis, it's like the attic of the Bible. We read in Genesis and we see there our identity. We see there the story of our people. And we see there the story of humanity. And you know, the book of Genesis is the beginning of absolutely everything. In the Genesis, we see the beginning of creation, the beginning of the earth, the beginning of family, the beginning of politics, the beginning of sin, the beginning of nations, the beginning of really, there is no end to the beginnings that we find in Genesis. But it also deals with ordinary people, the lives of ordinary folk like you and like me. Now, Genesis is also probably one of the most controversial of all the Bible books. And the controversy, I think, is mainly in this, that we are not alone, that we have been made, that we have been created. One writer, I forgot to put his name down, said this, "Man at last knows," a sad writer, he says, "Man at last knows that he is alone in the unfeeling immensity of the universe, out of which he emerged only by chance. Neither his destiny nor his duty have been laid down." Now think what that's saying. That's saying that we are in this whole universe and we are absolutely alone. That we are clinging on to what one hymn writer called this celestial ball, that we're just hanging on to this earth and there is nothing out there. We're just alone in the universe. There is no help. We are on our tod in this lump of rock, and we are just suspended. It's absolutely terrifying. Let me switch on the highbrowometer for half a minute. There was a group of philosophers in France. They were called the existentialists. And man, they were a dreary bunch of people. They used to hang out in cafes in Paris, and they used to drink coffee, which is not a bad life. But they would talk about life. And they would say that man is absolutely on his own. They dressed in black because they were invariably depressed. They were weighed down by the sheer sense of responsibility. They were responsible for everything that happened in the earth. There was no God. There was no destiny. There was no plan. They were just there. And the weight of that decision-making all the time made them so downcast and so depressed. I wonder, are you an Invernessian existentialist? On your own. As the good man said there, neither our destiny or our duty has been laid down. Well, Genesis points out something else. Genesis says we are not on our own, that we have been created. And not only have we been created, but we are created for a purpose. That God has given a great plan and that there is a destiny for us. Let me look at this passage tonight and let's notice a few things. We're coming tonight to the story of Cain and Abel, which is one of my favorite stories in the Bible. And through it, we will see lots of things happening here in Genesis. And I just want to ask us, what is the story of Cain and Abel telling us in Smithton today? For those of you who have been brought up in the church, you know the story very well. Let me just say in a few sentences what it was. Adam and Eve's children were Cain and Abel. They were two brothers, probably twins. And Cain was so angry about something that happened that he killed his brother Abel. And the story Cain and Abel, Jeffrey Archer has written a book called Cain and Abel about two brothers who were in exactly the same rivalry. So the Cain and Abel story is really interesting. It's very much alive. Let me notice one or two things if you look at chapter 4. Let's notice, first of all, their birth, verse 1. Now, verse 1 is kind of bizarre to preach on, but it's there. Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. What do we notice about the birth of Cain and Abel? Well, we notice, first of all, that it was within the bounds of marriage. Of course, in the Old Testament, we see here that marriage looks very differently to what it looked like in the New Testament. But what we have here is that two folk, this man and this woman, have cleaved to be with one another, and out of that they have a physical relationship, and out of that these two boys are born. Now, if you know the Authorized Version, it uses that great expression, Adam knew his wife Eve. You may be interested in knowing this, that the word for knowing your wife or knowing your spouse, the word that's used of the procreation of human beings is a completely different word to that is used of the procreation between animals, for example. It's a different Hebrew word. Why? Because it is a different concept. When Adam knew his wife in this biblical terms, there is emotion involved, there is faith involved, there is spirituality involved, there is goodness involved here. There's a man is higher than the animal. And so the physical relationships in human beings is not the same as that within the animal kingdom. It is elevated. And notice we see here two things. We see that it's in the realm of intimacy. It is beyond the physical. And we see it's in the realm of morality as well. These folk were in a monogamous relationship. That's what marriage is. It is a man and a woman together. And the physical element is only legitimately true within that relationship. But it was within the bounds of marriage. But secondly, it was, notice, with the help of the Lord. She said, with the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man. Now, Eve has come a long way. Eve had committed a huge sin. She had taken of the forbidden fruit, and because of that, mankind fell, and mankind was put out of this paradise, the Garden of Eden. And sin entered into the world, and through sin, all the hassles that we have today. You ever been in a shop where someone takes something and the whole thing goes clattering down? Imagine that's true of humanity. Adam and Eve take the forbidden fruit and the whole of humanity crashes down. There is a moral cataclysm. But all is not lost. I believe that Eve came to know Jesus as her Savior. I believe that Eve was someone who was involved in the very first sin, but was yet redeemed. How do I say that? Look at verse 2. Do you agree with me? Look at what she says. With the help of the Lord. She calls God Jehovah. This stresses God's covenant faithfulness. She is trusting in God. There is an element here of thankfulness to God. It is with the aid of God I have given birth to these two sons, the safe birth, the gift of sons. It's an ordinary event, but she sees the hand of God in it. She sees that God is behind everything. Someone said to me recently, remember how the old people, this person says, remember how the old people used to end their conversations by saying, God willing? Why is it just the old people of our lost generation? Is God no longer willing anymore? Where do we get our food from? Is it from Tesco? Is it from Asda? Yeah, it is from God. And we see here that Eve acknowledges that with the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man. How many birth announcements in the Inverness Courier do we have couched in similar language? With the help of God, I have given birth. With the help of God, I am what I am. It's God who's put me in this place. So we find here that God has been with her. Do we see God in the same way that Eve sees God? And I think there's another point here, that there is forgiveness. I don't know all of you. You don't know me. I don't know you. I don't know what sins you have committed in the past. I don't know where you've come from. Many folk here have maybe just wandered in off the street, and it's just a chance thing. They thought, let's go along to Smithton and tonight, and you wander in, and you've never been here before. You may never come again. That's all right. But let me say one thing. It's true of everybody here. That no one has done anything so bad that it cannot be forgiven. Nobody's been involved in something so mixed up that it can't be fixed. There is hope. If Eve came through all that, and although she had experienced the chastening, indeed she had experienced the punishment of God out of the garden, and yet she still sees God involved in the situation. And so we're seeing here that the birth of the son here was within the bounds of marriage. It was with the help of the Lord. And we see here also that it broadened the culture. Look at verse 2. Later she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now Abel kept flocks and Cain worked the soil. They did exactly what they did before the fall. What does that tell us? It tells us that there's a fundamental difference between the view of a Christian and work and the view of a non-Christian and work. You see, a Christian sees everything as being to the glory of God, that there is no disconnect between the work that we do and worship, that it's all to the glory of God, that the artist doing his painting is painting to the glory of God, that the guy sweeping the streets is doing it to the glory of God. You see, work is a good thing. We must be creative. And that's what we see here, the creativity of these things. As you skip into your workshop tomorrow, your hospital ward, your office, do you think, I am engaged today in the worship of a sovereign God? And whatever I'm going to do, I'm going to do it with joy. I'm going to do it with all my might because I love God. And this work today is going to be an act of absolute worship. Right, folks say. And yet we see this theme right through the Bible. We certainly see it in Genesis. So we see their birth. But secondly, notice their sacrifices. The story says, now Abel kept flocks, look at that in verse 2, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of his soil as an offering to the Lord, but Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn. This is the big event. There was a sacrifice to be made, and Cain sacrificed his vegetables, and Abel sacrificed an animal. One of them was accepted by God, and one of them was rejected. What's going on here? Notice, first of all, the nature of a sacrifice. Now, I don't think in itself that the fruit, because it was fruit, was any worse than the animal. It wasn't any worse to give fruit than it was to give an animal, because they were both farmers, and they both, one was arable, one was the opposite of arable, and they gave whatever they could. That's just what they do, and that's what we do to God. It's simply bringing the fruit of our labor to God. And there's no evidence that it was the first fruit here, but there is something that is not right here. Notice it says there that Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil, but Abel brought fat portions. Now, it seems to me there that Cain was a little bit miserly there. He brought some of the fruits of the soil, but Abel brought fat portions. There was an idea here that Abel was wanting to give the best that he could. That is a worshipful spirit. Someone who is simply giving the very best that they can. Do we give the best that we can to God? Or do we offer that which is the remainder, that which is simply not any use to us? How much better being like able to give God the best, to give him the honor that's due to him. Cain was a formalist. Abel was a true worshipper. You know how maybe you're on holiday or somewhere and you go to a church and you're just not all that happy with the scenario. And maybe you're not like this, maybe you are. The collection comes around, or you will put your hand in your pocket and you will reach to a coin, it doesn't really matter what it is, and you will just put it in to go through the motions. That's not what worship is. Worship is that we give the very best of what we have. We give him the best of our lives. You know the story here. So we notice in the worship here, we notice here the nature of it. But notice the attitude of the worshipper. Look at verse 4, for example. But Abel brought fat portions. The Lord looked with favor on Abel. Notice the word order there. He looked in favor of Abel and his offering. So God doesn't just as much look in the offering. He looks on the offerer. Hebrews tells us that the difference is that Abel offered his sacrifice by faith. In other words, there was a sincerity there. His heart was right. In other words, that he was giving something to God. I was watching as a hymn tune. I wanted to know, what does that hymn tune sound like? So what you do is, if you're picking a hymn for Sunday and you notice that the tune is one that you don't know, you go on, you copy the name of the hymn, you go onto YouTube and you put it in YouTube, and there'll be some guy or girl out there who will play the tune for you. And there's this organist in a church in Swansea, and he's got all these hundreds of YouTube clips of various tunes. And he is a great organist. He really makes that organ sing. But his language, he swears like a trooper. It really is, you know, you're quite surprised at him. He clearly doesn't care much about the name of God. He blasphemes God's name and he uses foul language. And yet his organ playing is, whoa, superb. It's not all about that, is it? It's not all about perfection. This morning we got it wrong in one of the songs. The PowerPoint didn't have one of the verses in it. We got it wrong. Did that ruin the worship? Did God say, look at these people down in Smith, and they've missed out one of the verses. It's not acceptable. Sometimes when we sing, we go too high. Sometimes we sing, we go too low. Sometimes we don't sing well. Sometimes we sing really well. Well, whatever we do, we want to give our best to God. That's a given. But what is most important is the attitude of faith in our lives. And that's the difference between the two offerings, isn't it? Cain's was just an offering, whereas Abel loved God and he offered the offering by faith. It was a faith that led to a better sacrifice. So we've seen the birth, we've seen the sacrifices. Notice, thirdly, the warning here. We read there in verse 4, the Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offerings, but on Cain and his offerings, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? Now, isn't it interesting how God dealt with Cain here? Notice what he did. The Lord warns him in two parts. Notice Cain's really angry and his face was downcast. There's a difference between remorse and repentance. Remorse is when you've been sorry that you've been caught. Remorse is when you feel bad about what your sin has caused to other people. Remorse is when you're depressed and demoralized, crying in your beer, just fed up. That's bad. Repentance, however, is something which leads to change in our lives. We come before God with honesty and we're saying, I have mucked up. Cain was remorseful, but he was not repentant. Now, why does God constantly ask him questions? Because he wants him to see his mistake. He said, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? It could also be translated, why are you depressed? God's asking him questions because he wants him to come up with the right answer. He doesn't want to grind him down. You know, it's like sometimes we are in an exam, an oral exam or something, and the person wants us to get the right answer. And they will keep asking us questions. I was hopeless at languages in school, and in Paisley we had a French teacher, Madame Philippe, and Madame Philippe was nice, and he's French oral exams, she would just genuinely try and get me to say the right thing, and I would make a mistake, and she would keep on going till you at least get a semblance of something like, we can lift you up and give you some marks. Rescue this for me, David. That's what God is doing here to Cain. He's asking him these questions. Look, why are you doing this? Why are you downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? God's giving him time. God's giving him opportunities. God's giving him the opportunity to say, Lord, I have sinned. But he doesn't. Where are we with God tonight? Have we done something? Are we in a place in our lives when we know we're not right with God, us and God, we're not meeting in the middle? Tonight, God's asking these questions. Will we put our hand up and say, against you, you only have I sinned. Lord, I have made a mistake. You watch these police programs, you know, on TV, and they're all the same. The policeman pulls the guy over. You weren't wearing a seatbelt. The police must get fed up with it. I was wearing it. Always start, I was wearing a seatbelt, you know. Or you were in your phone. I wasn't. It always starts off with a denial. Rarely does it say, officer, you are absolutely right. I'm going to write a letter to the chief constable commending you for your 2020 vision. You have surely saved me from a possible fatal accident because you have spotted that I have not got a seatbelt on. I want to shake your hand. I want to confess that I am guilty. We don't do that. Eventually we do, but God is saying to us tonight, be honest with me. Come clean. Accept that you have sinned. I'm not going to cast you away. Cain, I know that you've offered a bad sacrifice. I'm not trying to dish you. I'm trying to bring you to myself. I want to save you. I want to be gracious to you. But no, Cain blames it in other people. The emphasis isn't free choice. God says to him, listen, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. You listen, the choice is yours. the emphasis is on free choice. We have freedom to choose. Are you trying to lose weight? Tomorrow morning, you could have 3 rashers of bacon, 2 fried eggs, hash brown, and some really, really greasy sausages. You could. You have that choice. You have the choice to take it. You have the choice to reject it. Everybody here has got the absolutely same choice. So it is in terms of Christian faith. We all have that choice. Choose you today who you will serve. Now, God is saying, sin is crouching at the door. It desires to have you. He warns them of the consequences. He's told them the problem. It desires to have you, but you must master. This is, by the way, the first mention of sin specifically in the whole Bible. We see it, of course, in the fall. But this is the first time sin is mentioned. It's a great description there of sin. Sin is like a wild animal. It desires to have you. It is there. But, you know, sin is really, really in disguise. I had an aunt who has she's Pastor Gori, she had, growing up, a big, white, Persian cat. It was called Fluff. And Fluff was the most gorgeous cat I have ever had the pleasure of being in the company of. I'm a kind of cat guy. I like cats. And Fluff was there. Fluff was beautiful. The only scar I have is down there, and I still have it 46 years after it, is from Fluff. Because Fluff was a cantankerous, bad-tempered, self-centered, violent, destructive psychopath of a cat. And yet, she looked passive. You know, that's exactly what our sin is. Sin looks as if it's harmless. It looks sweet. It looks attractive. Sin is not ugly. Folks, if sin was ugly, we wouldn't. Come on, am I wrong here? We wouldn't do it. It is incredibly attractive. That's why we want to sin. It's not like castor oil and figs. It is the exact opposite. It draws us to it. But the reality is that it desires to have us, and it will take us down. How does Cain reply? He doesn't. That's the thing. He doesn't. He's silent. He's indifferent. How do we reply tonight to the call to follow Jesus? Most of us are indifferent if we're not a Christian, but isn't there an element of passive aggression there? And one of the questions in the community group questions is, where is Christ found here in chapter 4? Where is Christ found? Well, Christ is found, I think, everywhere. There are hints of him. Cain was the awful brother of Abel, yet Jesus is that brother who will never leave us or forsake us. Cain had the mark on his forehead, the mark on his body rather, which meant that he was expelled from the garden. We have here Jesus had the mark of the spear in his side and the nail prints in his hand, meant that we would be taken into the presence of God. Christ is everything that Cain was not. many people tonight, this is a new passage. You say, whew, are you a Cain? Have you come tonight with a bit of history, a bit of a record? Let me assure you that Smith and Culloden is not for good people. It's for rebels, it's for sinners, it's for those of us who have blown our lives. Tonight is the beginning of the way back. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its power. Lord, we just pray that you would speak with us all today. Lord, we think of people who need you in special ways. Someone in the church was asking us tonight to pray for their friend, Ken Seabrook, who's in hospital in North Wales. We pray for Ken, that you would bring healing to him. But Father, we pray for ourselves, that you would bless us. Be with us now. Forgive our sins. Amen.